Welcome to the More College Podcast, a podcast of biblically sound, thought-provoking and challenging talks from More Theological College in Sydney, Australia. In this episode, Dr. Tom Schreiner continues to explore the book of Galatians, this time discussing what exactly we mean when we say we have been justified by faith in Jesus and what that means for the law. Dr. Tom Schreiner delivered the More College annual lectures in August of this year on the subject of the battle for the truth of the gospel in the book of Galatians. He is the Associate Dean for the School of Theology and the James Buchanan Harrison Professor of New Testament Interpretation and Professor of Biblical Theology at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kentucky, USA. Tom's lecture is followed by a Q&A session. We hope you find the episode helpful.
Galatians 2 and verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his clear articulation of the gospel in the letter to the Galatians. And we thank you for his teaching on justification by faith. And our Father, we pray for Tom as he delivers the lecture and ourselves as we listen, that you would give us all clarity on this important doctrine. And we do pray that our trust in the Lord Jesus would be deepened. And we pray this all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Please join me in welcoming Tom to the lecture.
Well, it's wonderful to be with you again today. And yesterday I had the opportunity to do a little research in your library, and what an incredible library you have. That was a great joy. I could have spent all day there, but it is a fantastic library. Probably as students, you know that. I'm sure the professors brag about it, don't they? So it's a great library. It reminded me, poking around in the library, reminded me of my PhD days in a really excellent library. Well, today I talk about some things that are a bit more perhaps controversial on justification by faith. And we begin here with an introduction to this matter. The letter to the Galatians, like the epistle to the Romans, is well known for its theology of justification. It is instructive that justification and righteousness are particularly emphasized in contexts where opponents insist that one must observe the law in order to be saved. I probably shouldn't start off with a parenthetical comment, but, you know, William Vreda long ago said, well, justification must not be very important in Paul's theology because he only talks about it when he's in a fight. But I think you could argue the opposite. What you fight about is very important to you. So, but back to the manuscript. Galatians isn't alone in this regard, for we see an emphasis on law observance and justification in Romans and Philippians as well, especially Philippians 3. The apocalyptic school in Pauline scholarship tends to understand righteousness in transformative terms. In other words, justification signals that one is made righteous by the powerful grace of God. God's righteousness is also understood to be, by many, his covenant faithfulness. And in N.T. Wright's case, justification centers on ecclesiology, covenant membership, instead of soteriology, so that the focus is horizontal for Wright instead of vertical. Justification is not, according to this latter interpretation, so much about how to be right with God, but centers on right relationships with one another. I will argue here that both the apocalyptic interpretation and the ecclesiological reading proposed by Wright are off-center, and that there is a better way to understand the term. So I begin, my next heading is justification is forensic. Against the apocalyptic interpretation, I will argue that justification is forensic instead of being transformative. Certainly, Paul teaches that Christians are transformed by God's grace, as we shall see in a later lecture. But we must not misstep by reading the whole of Paul's theology into every word he uses. Salvation has many dimensions, redemption, reconciliation, sanctification, etc. But all the terms don't mean the same thing. We should not merge the words together so that justification means the same thing as sanctification. We could, of course, also make the mistake of driving too sharp a wedge between the various words Paul uses to describe our salvation in Christ. At the same time, we could make the mistake of lumping words together indiscriminately so that they lose their distinct meaning. A similar error is made, I'm not defending this in great detail, but a similar error is made in collapsing covenant and righteousness together in Paul. Actually, Paul rarely puts the two words righteousness and covenant together in context, as Mark Seifried has shown in an important essay. We should not conclude from this that covenant is a minor theme in Paul, which some do. I don't think it's minor. Nor should we think that righteousness has nothing to do with the covenant. Still, since the words aren't collocated together, we have significant evidence that God's righteousness should not be defined as covenant faithfulness. That's over against right. If we think broadly, we could say that God's righteousness fulfills God's covenant promises, but that isn't the same thing as saying that God's righteousness is covenant faithfulness. Let's begin by looking at the meaning of the verb justified, dikaio, in Greek. And what is striking is that the verb is clearly forensic, that it has to do with being declared righteous instead of being made righteous. A few examples should make this clear. We read in Deuteronomy 25:1, if there is a dispute between men and they come into court and the judges decide between them acquitting, that's the word dikaio in Greek there, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. Judges don't make the righteous innocent. They declare them to be such on the basis of the evidence presented in court. We find a similar example in 1 Kings 8:32, where Solomon prays, asking God to, quote, judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating, that's dikaio again, and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. Solomon isn't asking God in this context to make those who are wicked righteous. He is asking God to judge righteously, to render judgment according to what they have done. So the wicked are declared to be guilty and the righteous are declared to be innocent. Similarly, Elihu exhorts Job, if you have any words, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify, stick Iowa again, for I desire to justify you. Elihu is saying that he wants the court of public opinion to vindicate Job, or at least he says that's his desire. Depends on how you interpret that. Elihu is certainly not saying that he wants to make Job righteous. Instead, he wants to show that Job stands in the right, that there is no basis for condemning him. Of course, Job says this over and over in the book, right? Job repeatedly says, what I want a court case with God but God's terrifying. God scares me, but I want a court case with God. If I have a court case and I'm not absolutely terrified, God will declare me to be in the right, Job argues again and again against the friends. The forensic character of righteousness is a common theme. Isaiah speaks out about the wickedness in Israel, calling them back to justice, saying, bring justice, dikaio, to the fatherless. Justice is to be enacted, to be made a reality in the public sphere. Still, it is a confusion of terms to conclude from this that the verb means make righteous. The justice that orphans deserve is being flouted in society, and thus the righteousness that belongs to the orphans should be enforced by judges. The judges aren't making anyone righteous, but they are enshrining and implementing justice in the political sphere. The legal character of righteousness shines forth as well when the Lord says, Isaiah 43:26, put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Clearly a court case, right? Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Dikaio again in Greek. The Lord invites Israel to go to court with them and to argue their case in court. There it will be evident if their case is truly right. It is an envision that a judge would make Israel right. Quite the contrary. The question is whether they are declared to be in the right in their lawsuit against the Lord. Paul also regularly uses the verb with a forensic meaning. For instance, Romans 2:13. The doers of the law will be justified. Dikaio again. The legal and declarative sense of the verb is evident, since those who keep the law, pretty common sense, right, will be declared to be in the right by the divine judge on the last day. They will not be made right, but declared to be in the right, or consider Romans 3:4, speaking of God, that you may be justified in your words and triumph when you judge. Paul explains that when God judges sin, he is vindicated and shown to be in the right, since those judged have flouted his will. The legal character of justification is also clear in Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, dikaion. We have a law court context where God as the judge declares that those who are his own, the elect, his people, are in the right before him. No charge of guilt will stand on the final day. The legal dimension of righteousness also surfaces in 1 Corinthians 4:4. Paul, speaking of himself, says, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. Dikaio again. It is the Lord who judges me. Paul considers the verdict he will receive from the Lord on the day of judgment, informing the Corinthians that it is the Lord as the divine judge who will declare him to be in the right and vindicate him. Another fascinating text speaks to the justification of Christ himself. Jesus was manifested in the flesh, but vindicated, dikaio again, but vindicated by the Spirit, 1 Timothy 3:16. The vindication occurred at Jesus' resurrection, showing that he was not condemned by God. Jesus' crucifixion suggested to people that God rejected him as a lawbreaker and a blasphemer. They reasoned that God would not have allowed Jesus to die in such a horrible way if he were truly righteous. By way of contrast, Jesus' resurrection demonstrates that he was approved by God, that he was declared to be in the right by God himself. God didn't make Jesus righteous at the resurrection, but declared him to be in the right, publicly vindicating him. When we investigate the word justify in Galatians, it should be interpreted according to this legal frame. Three times in Galatians 2:16, which Peter read for us, we are told that people are justified, dikaio, by faith in Jesus Christ instead of via the works of the law. Human beings don't stand in the right before God because of their adherence to the Torah, but through faith in Jesus. The word justified has a declarative sense here, and the next verse indicates why works of the law don't justify. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Galatians 2:17. Certainly not, Paul says. The Lord, as the divine judge, declares that people are not right before him by the works of the Torah. The word found here, heurisko in Greek, often has a legal and judicial sense, and I give many texts here to defend that. And that is the case in Galatians 2:17 as well. The reason for their condemnation is disobedience. People are found to be sinners, declared to be sinners by the law. Thus, they will not stand in the right before God by their obedience, since they are sinners. Instead, they are right before God by faith. Paul reiterates these same themes several times in Galatians, affirming that justification is by faith and not via the law. Well, you know, I'm arguing this in some detail. I'm saying the same thing over and over, but it is, if you don't know, this is remarkably controversial. So I want to show you repeatedly it comes from the text. So I continue. I have argued that the verb justify, dikao, has a forensic sense in Galatians, but what should we make of the noun righteousness, dikaiosune, in Galatians 2:21, where Paul says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Does the noun righteousness also have a forensic meaning? It seems unlikely that the verb justify and the noun righteousness should be assigned different meanings, since they both occur in the same context and they also address the same subject matter. That is, whether human beings stand in the right before God. The same conclusion should be drawn regarding the use of the word righteousness in Galatians 3:6. Paul refers to Abraham who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Possibly, we could understand Paul to be saying that Abraham's faith was virtuous. And if this is the case, then righteousness would stand for Abraham's righteousness, his ethical virtue. Bob Gundry holds that view, for example, that Abraham's faith is his righteousness. Such a reading, however, contradicts the message of Galatians as a whole, since God's grace saves instead of the righteousness of human beings. This is confirmed when we read Galatians 3:2 and 3:5, where faith is opposed to works of the law. In the same way, then, in 3:6, faith and human works represent two different approaches to God. Interestingly, in 3:8, which is only two verses after 3:6, Paul declares that Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The noun righteousness and the verb justify are closely aligned in this context. We have already seen that the verb is forensic, and thus it makes sense that the noun righteousness should be understood in a similar way. In both 3:6 and 3:8, belief is necessary to be right with God. The noun righteousness is also found in Galatians 3:21, and it should be read forensically as well. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If we consider how closely 3:21 reflects 3:11, the legal and declarative sense of justification finds further support. We see in 3:11 the close connection between the verb justify and the verb live. Here it is. No one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. So you see the close connection between justify and live. In 3:21, the noun righteousness is connected with the verb live. If the law gave life, there's a verb there actually, then righteousness would be by the law. My point here isn't that the word justify and the word live have the same meaning. The two words aren't synonyms. The aim is to show that the verb justify and the noun righteousness are both used in context where Paul speaks of obtaining life. And thus it is likely that the verb justify and the noun righteousness have the same meaning. In both instances, one's right standing before God is in view. The last use of the noun righteousness appears in Galatians 5:5. But by the way, I'm not denying that in some contexts, Paul uses this word with an ethical meaning. I think that's clear. I'm talking about in these particular verses where he's talking about justification or being right before God. So the last use of the noun righteousness appears in Galatians 5:5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. It is certainly possible that the reference here is to ethical righteousness, but the use of the term thus far in the letter and the context point to a forensic understanding. Again, the context is informative. Galatians 5:4 refers to those who are trying to be justified by the law, and the verb is clearly forensic in the previous verse. It seems quite unlikely that the noun righteousness, which occurs in the next verse, 5:5, has a different meaning than the verb justify in 5:4. So that's the point I'm making, if you're getting lost in the details here. That's the point I'm making again and again. The close relationship between the verb justify, which is forensic, and the noun righteousness calls into question any idea that the word righteousness is not forensic. They're both collocated together, and they're both forensic. At least that's my argument. Paul contrasts in Galatians 5 faith and the work of the Spirit with the law. And by this point in the letter, the notion that people stand in the right before God by faith is a common theme. There are good reasons then to conclude that on the last day, God will declare publicly to the world that believers stand in the right before him. So I conclude that in Galatians, the noun righteousness has a forensic sense, and the noun righteousness and the verb justify should not be distinguished from one another in meaning in these important soteriological contexts. Next, justification is fundamentally soteriological. Here I respond to Tom Wright. Tom and I had a public discussion on this in 2010, a very friendly discussion. But remember, he sees justification as, he agrees justification is forensic, by the way, but he argues that it's fundamentally ecclesiological instead of fundamentally soteriological. Another implication of the use of the word justify should be noted. When Paul uses the verb, he regularly contrasts, as we have just seen, being justified by faith with being justified by the law or by the works of the law. We learn from this that justification speaks to one's relationship with God, since justification doesn't refer to standing in the right before people, but before God. Thus, N.T. Wright's claim that justification is fundamentally ecclesiological is backwards, because justification pertains fundamentally to one's relationship with God. The soteriological character of justification is borne out by Galatians 3:11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Paul directly speaks here of being justified in God's sight. We should also notice that the first clause has the verb justified, and the second the verb shall live. These two verbs, not synonyms, but they're alternate ways of describing the same reality. The verb live refers to life with reference to God, what the Gospel of John often describes as eternal life. Eternal life is a gift of God, confirming that the focus is vertical instead of being horizontal. Galatians 3:21 constitutes further evidence for the notion that righteousness focuses on one's relationship with God. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed by the law. Righteousness and life are not synonyms here, but they are closely related. As in 3:11, life speaks of one's relationship with God. And thus there are good grounds for saying that righteousness speaks fundamentally to one's relationship to God. Certainly there are ecclesiological and horizontal implications of justification. And in this sense, we can find some agreement with Wright. Still, justification and life are primarily soteriological realities. Surprisingly, maybe I'm wrong, you can help me in the question section. We have this controversy going on. I think it's not difficult, honestly. I find Wright's view surprising. Maybe I'm missing something. Surprisingly, Wright reverses the emphasis of the text because evidence for seeing justification in terms of covenant membership is actually quite limited. It seems quite obvious, at least to me, that it has to do with one's relationship with God. Faith, now in that next heading, faith in Jesus justifies not the law. Again, you might think, well, this is simple, right? Depends on how much you're familiar with the debates, but there are very significant debates that I'm actually just sticking my toe into a little bit in the time we have together. Paul teaches that justification is by faith instead of by observing the law. Human beings are declared to be right before God by virtue of faith in Jesus. Still, many scholars today argue that the Greek phrase, pistis Christou, should be translated as the faithfulness of Christ, so a subjective genitive in Greek, instead of faith in Christ, an objective genitive. And there's some other ideas as well out there, but those are the two main. And there's a whole book on this, if you're interested in this, edited by Michael Bird and Preston Sprinkle, and many, many, many articles are out there. That book, by the way, gives both sides. So for the following reasons, I think the traditional reading, faith in Christ, an objective genitive, is still persuasive. So if you can hang with me, but we're talking about what these things mean. I think they're important. So here we go. I forgot how many reasons I have. Here's the first one. We find other cases where a noun in the genitive is the object of faith. For instance, the most natural way to read Mark 11:22 is with the translation, have faith in God. It's pistin theou. But I take it that God is the object of faith. Have faith in God, Jesus says in Mark 11. James 2:1 should be read in a similar way. Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, not all of you know Greek, but I think it can make sense. Tain piston to kurio, right? Faith and kurio is genitive. Have faith in the Lord Jesus. Jesus is clearly the object of faith in this verse. Since we see that God or Jesus in the genitive case can be the object of faith in Mark and James, it is no surprise. It's not linguistically impossible to say that Jesus or Christ in the genitive case can be the object of faith in Paul. That's first. Second, Some scholars say reading the genitive, kind of along the same lines now, reading the genitive as objective, faith in Jesus, doesn't fit with how Greek grammar works. But we've already seen that Mark and James use the genitive that way, and there are other places in Paul where genitives are objective with nouns that are comparable to faith. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 1:3 refers to hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's hope to curio. And that's a genitive, right? But it's hope is very similar to faith. But clearly in that text, it's hope in Jesus. So the noun hope is very close to in meaning to faith. And Paul is clearly not talking about the hopefulness of Jesus, but hope in Jesus. If Jesus is the object of hope in a genitive phrase, then he can also be the object of faith in a genitive phrase. In the same way, Paul writes about the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And there it's Christou Jesu. Again, clearly a genitive. And Christ, in this context, is clearly the object of knowledge. He's the one you know. So another parallel. That's my second argument. Third, in some texts, the idea of believing in order to be justified sits next to faith in Jesus. So you have both ideas. You have the verb believing and then faith. You have the noun, pistio, and I said that wrong. You have the verb pistio and the noun pistis, right? Some claim that Paul can't be talking about faith in Jesus in these cases because it would be redundant to speak of faith in Jesus and believing. It'd be redundant to have pistio and pistis, the verb and the noun. But this objection can be interpreted a different way. I mean, just parenthetically, I don't think the subjective reading is heretical. I'm not saying that, right? I think it's possible. I just think it's wrong, right? So that's the point I'm making. One of my best friends, we've argued forever and ever together. He's a subjective, genitive person. Pray for him. You know, he can't, he hasn't seen the light, right? Anyway, so Paul includes both faith in Jesus and believing for emphasis. So that's the other way of reading it, right? Is it redundant or is it emphatic? There's two different ways of looking at it. He's stressing with the word, the verb believe, pistio, and the noun pistis, he's stressing how important it is to believe to be justified. We should also notice that the two expressions, believing and faith in Jesus, right? They're actually not exactly the same. We see this in Romans 3:22, Galatians 3:22, Philippians 3:9. They're not precise synonyms because Paul speaks of believing in general, right? Pistuo in one case, and more specifically of faith in Christ in the other. The latter phrase is more explicit, reminding us that our faith is not a general diffuse faith. It's not just believing, but having faith. Let's stick with the noun because it's the noun. But faith in Jesus. Fourth, another piece of evidence supporting faith in Christ is the contrast between works of the law and faith in Jesus. We saw it three times in Galatians 2:16, which Peter read this morning. Paul contrasts two human activities, two human responses to God's revelation in Christ. One either believes in Jesus or one attempts to do the works required to be right with God. Fifth, this is the favorite argument of my friend that I mentioned. Some think that Galatians 3:23 through 25 supports the faithfulness of Christ since we have the expression in 3:23, faith came. Yeah, right, in salvation history, and in 3:25, now that faith has come, we clearly have the notion of faith arriving at a specific time in redemptive history. It is not evident, however, that the reference to faith coming at a particular time in salvation history supports a subjective genitive reading. It makes perfect sense, at least to me, to preserve the redemptive historical sense of faith coming at a particular time in the history of salvation, right? Faith's coming. That's got to be redemptive historical, I think. But it makes sense to link that with the idea that faith, the faith that has come is faith in Jesus. Before the coming of Jesus, faith wasn't particularly directed to him since he had not yet been revealed to the world. It is a false step to posit a dichotomy between salvation history and apocalyptic and anthropology, right? So it's a redemptive historical event. They want to say, oh, it's a redemptive historical event, so it has to speak of the faithfulness of Jesus. It's all what God does. But I'm arguing that the redemptive historical event has an anthropological consequence, right? So I say it another way. Salvation, history, and apocalyptic center on what God has done in Christ, but God's work also leads to a human response. We don't want to fall into a kind of hyper-Calvinism where God's work leaves human beings untouched. The human act of believing in Jesus becomes a reality only after God intervenes in history in the person of Jesus. Sixth, interestingly, Paul doesn't often use the word faithful, pistis or pistos, right, to describe Christ's work for us. If he did, we might have more reason to think that the phrase under consideration refers to the faithfulness of Christ. In fact, in my search, there's only one clear instance where Paul refers to Jesus' faithfulness, and that's in 2 Timothy 2:13, and it's a very different context. And the syntax is not similar to what we find in the faith in Christ text. Paul does refer to Jesus' obedience in Romans 5:18 and 19 and Philippians 2:6-8. And the subjective genitive people point regularly to those texts speaking of Jesus' obedience. But what stands out is that neither of these texts mentions Jesus' faithfulness. I mean, I don't take away at all from Jesus' obedience, of course. But I don't think it's the same thing. They use the words obedience and obedient instead, and so these two texts, in my view, aren't very impressive evidence in favor of the subjective genitive reading. Seventh, what stands out if we consider the evidence is that we have no clear evidence that Paul ever speaks of Christ's faithfulness in context relating to justification and salvation. On the other hand, whatever you do with Pistis Christou, Paul often speaks of faith in or believing in Jesus where salvation or justification is in view. And I give a number of texts that I don't think I need to record here. The way Paul speaks of faith and believing elsewhere naturally lead us to the conclusion that he has faith in Christ in mind. Eight, seeing a reference to faith in Christ makes more sense of the line or flow of Paul's argument. In Galatians 3:6-14, for example, I think this is true in Romans as well, but we're talking about Galatians. We read in 3:6 that Abraham was right with God because he believed in God. Paul doesn't speak of Abraham's faith in Christ here, since Abraham lived before Jesus came to the earth, but he pulls from the story of Abraham to emphasize that Abraham believed in God. Galatians 3:7 draws a logical conclusion from Abraham's believing for the readers. Know then that those who are of faith, that's the noun pistis, they are the ones who are the sons of Abraham. The phrase those of faith must describe the faith the Galatians exercised, since Paul draws a conclusion from Abraham's believing in 3:6. The same conclusion can be drawn from 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, right, that's preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Since 3:7 speaks of the faith of those who are part of Abraham's family, we rightly conclude that the same idea is in mind in 3:8. It would be very strange to read in any idea of Christ's faithfulness into the text after the tight connection between believing and faith in 3:6 and 7. Just as Abraham was justified by believing, so those who are Abraham's children are also justified by their faith. Paul concludes the paragraph with the words, "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Once again, the close logical relationship between 3:8 and 3:9 supports the idea that the faith of believers is in view. Yeah, I know it doesn't say faith in Jesus here, right? But I'm arguing that when Paul's using this noun pistis, he's just picking it up from what he did earlier, and it's clearly the faith of human beings. So when he's using pistis, it's not the faithfulness of Christ. I think that's clear in the context. If it is the case in Galatians 3 that Paul refers to the faith of Abraham and the faith of believers, it is quite likely that the other references to faith in Galatians 2:16 and 2:20 should be understood as referring to the faith and trust of believers. After all, in both chapters, the same subject, what is required for justification, is under consideration. If we examine Galatians 3:10-14, a very important text in this letter, maybe, well, hard to say. This is the most important, one of the most important. We continue to see that a reference to faith in Christ is more likely. Paul begins by emphasizing that one must do everything the law requires to avoid the curse. More on that tomorrow. He then contrasts justification through the law with the righteous who live by faith. It is quite doubtful that the reference here is to the faithfulness of Christ. Ordinary readers would naturally think that just as Abraham believed for justification, so too believers must believe to be justified. We need to remember that there's no doubt that Abraham's faith is in view in 3:6, since Paul uses the verb believed with Abraham as the subject of the verb. This reading is confirmed even further in 3:12, where Paul says, "But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Paul contrasts and opposes two human activities, believing and doing. As noted before, we are right before God by believing, not achieving. By trusting, not by performing. By resting in Christ, not by meriting his grace. Paul concludes the paragraph with the words, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit is parallel with the blessing of Abraham, going back to Isaiah 44:3. And we saw earlier that Abraham was blessed because he believed, because of his faith. It seems quite clear then that the faith in view is the faith of human beings. They received the blessing of Abraham because of their faith in Jesus. After this fairly long discussion on faith in Christ, although I could say it was actually pretty short, depends on your perspective, right? So it is right to ask, maybe you're asking this, why is this important? Why should we even care? After all, both views make sense. They fit within an orthodox framework. First thing I'd say, it matters because as readers of Scripture, we want to know what the text means, right? What does Paul intend? We believe the meaning of the scriptural text matters. I know that's true at Moore College, right? And thus discerning what is intended is important. Furthermore, the role of faith in justification has been emphasized since the Reformation. And I believe with the Reformers that this emphasis is crucial. We are not justified or saved based on works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is fundamentally receptive and thus communicates in a profound way our entire dependence on God in Christ for our justification. We don't rely on what we've done for our salvation, but look away from ourselves to Jesus Christ. Absolutely vital in pastoral ministry, isn't it? And for our own lives before God. Our faith saves us because it looks to Christ and his death and resurrection for our righteousness. The message about faith in Christ is glorious because it lifts a burden that we could never fulfill. We rest in Christ for our justification instead of striving to attain it in our own strength. Of course, most on the other side believe that as well. But it's a matter of emphasis here, isn't it? Because in my reading, Paul often speaks of this. If you don't hold the objective genitive view, he doesn't often speak of faith in Jesus. It's there, but it's not emphasized. So we also see that faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. Paul doesn't merely call on us to believe to be justified. Our faith isn't vague and amorphous. Faith rests in, relies on, and trusts in Christ Jesus. Our faith is directed to a person, to Christ crucified and risen, to Jesus, who, as Paul says, loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. As Paul says in Colossians, Christ is our life, 3:4 of Colossians. And faith in Christ reminds us that we look to him for everything. He is our all in all. It makes sense then for Paul to say, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith isn't confined to the beginning of the Christian life, but is what we are called to every day. The life of believers is one of trust. Believers receive the Spirit because they heard the message and believe. And they aren't perfected in a different way. Trusting God for justification informs the whole of our lives as Christians. Now, this is my longest lecture, so I have a little bit more. I had some material for application, but I might not have time for that today. Because what time am I supposed to finish?
You can go for another 20 minutes.
Okay. Another hour or two?
Yeah,
yeah, sure. Thank you. Okay, here we go. Justification means that people are declared to be in the right before God. So now we're talking about the basis of justification through faith in Jesus Christ. But the basis of this justification isn't faith itself. Faith is the means of justification, but not its basis. The basis for God's declaration is the death and resurrection of Christ. The centrality of the cross was investigated in the previous chapter, but here the role of the cross will be examined from a different angle so that we will probe more deeply how the cross and resurrection are the basis of justification. Galatians 2:15 through 21 introduces the central theme of the letter. Even if you were to dissent from this claim, the text is very important, and it is the first time in the letter that Paul brings up the subject of justification. The words penned represent what Paul said to Peter after the latter's defection in Syrian Antioch. Though they're addressed to Peter, I think this speech goes through verse 21. Materially, it's meant for the Galatians, what he said to Peter, the Galatians need to hear. Paul affirms three times in 2:16 that justification is by faith in Jesus instead of by the works of the law. Since these words on justification represent Paul's response to Peter, who is departing from the truth of the gospel. I mean, that's awesome, isn't it? Peter's departing from the truth of the gospel. That's quite shocking. It follows that the truth of the gospel includes justification by faith. I mean, it's tied together so clearly in the text. Then we see in 2:19 through 21 that justification by faith is rooted in what? In Christ's death and resurrection. The Jewish teachers believed observing the law was the way to life, a very common Jewish view. But Paul argues that believers must die to the law and then rise to life again. This death and resurrection occurred when believers died with Christ and were raised with him, 2:19 and 20. Righteousness is ours only through faith, for otherwise Christ died for nothing, 2:21. Paul doesn't explain fully here the significance of the cross, but it is evident that faith is placed in Jesus as the crucified and risen Lord. Furthermore, his death is our death and his life is our life. A parallel text in Galatians 6:14, where Paul boasts only in the cross of Christ, since by the cross, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. That the expression isn't as explicit as we see in 2:19 through 20, but the same conception seems to be present. Life is ours only through death, and Jesus' death crucifies and puts to death the relation of believers to the world. Even though Paul doesn't unpack what he means in detail, it seems clear that the sin that dominates human beings is such that it is only broken through the death and resurrection of another, through the death and resurrection of Christ. All students of Galatians recognize that 3:10 through 14 is one of the most important texts in the letter. A very compact argument, right? Where Paul cites Old Testament texts. So there's a lot to say when we look at this text. Paul argues that perfect obedience to the law is needed to obey the curse. More on that tomorrow in 3:10. Since no one keeps the law perfectly, justification is by faith, 3:11, instead of observing the law. The law and faith, we already saw that, are diametrically opposed to one another. But the key text here is 3:13. How is the curse removed from human beings? We saw that yesterday. Freedom from the curse is provided by the death of Christ. And again, we have Exodus language here, freedom language, substitutionary language, where Christ takes the curse that was laid on us. Really, Paul's relying here on Isaiah 53 as well. And I think in the Galatians 3:13, we see references to the Passover and the Passover deliverance that is ours in Christ. We see the same message. I talked about some of this yesterday, so I can go fast. We saw the same message in Galatians 4:4 and 5, right? Redemption comes through Jesus' work on the cross. So I'm going to conclude, and I will have time to apply it a little bit. We have seen in this lecture that justification in Paul is forensic. Believers are declared to be right before God through faith in Christ. Salvation isn't obtained through keeping the law, but by resting in and trusting in Christ. It is not as if our faith in itself saves. Faith saves because of the object of faith. Because we put our faith in Jesus Christ as the crucified and risen Lord, faith is an instrument of salvation, not its basis, a very traditional reform view, which I think is right. Faith connects us to the one who truly saves. So just a couple moments for application and then questions. Paul says in Galatians 3, O foolish Galatians. So I take it you're all believers in Christ here. If you're not, we invite you to come to Jesus for salvation. But believers in Jesus had become foolish, right? They'd lost their heads. They were bewitched. And so we can easily fall back into, this is what I read from Luther yesterday, in the old habits, in the wrong ways of thinking. They had become foolish by beginning in the spirit and trying to be perfected by the flesh. And the same thing can happen to us. Why had they become foolish? I would argue it's because they had forgotten about the depth of their own evil. When we stray from the cross, when we stray from this message of justification, there's an existential, spiritual issue going on here. It's not just an intellectual matter. There's strain in their hearts. And when that happens, it's a kind of idolatry. We begin to concentrate on our own works and our own performance. Luther, you see, I love Luther. Luther said, humble yourself and be afraid, lest you who are standing today fall tomorrow. I am a doctor of theology, and I have already been preaching Christ and fighting against the devil for a number of years. I have experienced how much difficulty it has caused me. I cannot repel Satan as I would like. The devil often suggests a false Christ to me. How honest, right? About the struggle we have. So what does Paul say in Galatians, just quickly, in Galatians 3? He says, go back to the beginning. How did you first receive the Spirit, right? You receive the Spirit by faith and not by works. That's how you began. You began the Christian life that way. And so what does Paul say? You need to continue the Christian life that way. Go back to the beginning and stay at the beginning. And the other thing Paul says is we need to really listen to the gospel. So I take it most of you here today would agree with what I've said. But we need to remind ourselves of this fundamental message of the gospel. Luther tells the story of a doctor who killed himself, tragically committed suicide. A Dr. Krauss, why did he do that? He killed himself because he began to believe that Christ was condemning him before God in heaven. Well, that's tormenting, isn't it? Instead of believing that Christ was for him, he began to believe Christ was against him. But that's not the gospel, is it? To anyone who belongs in Christ, that's a satanic thought at the end of the day. And yet he was tormented by that. I don't know this person's status, but I think he could have been a believer. You know, I'm not arguing that he's in hell. I think there could be good reasons he's in heaven, and he was temporarily disabled, sinned, right? But by Satan. But what Luther said after he died is, look, Christ never does that, right? Christ never condemns us before God. He's always pleading on the basis of his blood, the righteousness of Christ. So I'm just going to close with one more comment from Luther and his bondage of the will. Why is faith so important? Because it gives us assurance. Luther says, even if I lived and worked to eternity, my conscience would never be assured and certain how much it ought to do to satisfy God. For whatever work might be accomplished, there would always remain an anxious doubt about whether it pleased God or whether he required something more, as the experience of all self-justifiers proves, and as I learned to my bitter cost through so many years. But now, since God has taken salvation out of my hands into his, making it depend on his choice and not mine, and has promised to save me not by my own work or exertion, but by his grace and mercy, I am assured and certain both that he is faithful and will not lie to me. Thank you.
Okay, so some questions. Tom, we're going to start with the sort of general questions. You touched on this movement known as the New Perspective. Can you give us a sort of thumbnail sketch of what exactly is the New Perspective? I know you touched on that in your lecture.
Yeah, well, tomorrow my lecture is on the law, and I talk about it a little bit there. But the New Perspective, I mean, it depends. Most people date it from 1977 with E.P. Sanders, Paul and Palestinian Judaism. So now I always say, how new is that? 1977, that's almost 50 years ago. But so basically, I mean, there's so many different dimensions in the New Perspective, but I think the most interesting thing for us is it focuses on the inclusion of the Gentiles into the people of God instead of this vertical being right with God. And Peter was just saying to me, right, Romans 4:5, God justifies the ungodly. The New Perspective would emphasize Instead, God includes the Gentiles into the people of God. And Wright even says, he has another reading of Romans 4 now that I won't get into, but he said earlier, well, Romans 4 and 5 is a secondary motif. You know, well, I don't think it's so secondary. So also, just one dimension, I don't think I talk about this later, for Wright in particular, who's had the most influence among evangelicals, he doesn't hold to the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Instead, our works are the basis. I mean, I talked about this specifically with him in person in 2010. The works are the basis, finally, of our entering into God's presence. Not the only basis, but they are a basis. And he rejects the imputation of Christ's righteousness. So that's a departure from a traditional Reform reading. There are many other things I could say about that, but I'll leave it at that for now.
Just one slight follow-up on New Perspective. Have you seen, and if so, how the New Perspective's understanding of justification influence people in the pews? So, you know, that it's an academic debate, but have you seen it kind of filtered on into, you know, impacting people's kind of Christian lives?
Well, I've not been in a church that held to the New Perspective, but for example, I know I was called down kind of as a consultant. There was a church in the U.S. with the I don't know what you call them here, but the senior pastor, preaching pastor, was traditionally Reformed, and he hired someone from a well-known evangelical seminary, not Southern. So we're not perfect. We're not perfect, but and who is New Perspective, and it was very interesting because finally they had to part ways because they had a different understanding of the gospel. So it did not work well, and I do think the New Perspective is exerting some influence. You know, Scott McKnight's NIVAC commentary on Galatians. I mean, that's clearly just New Perspective, and it's basically what they'll talk about, right, is inclusion into the people of God, not justification by works, because their argument is works righteousness didn't exist, right? No one was trying to be right with God by works, because that didn't exist in Judaism. So it is a very different understanding of the gospel, and I think a mistaken one. Interestingly, and I like Tom Wright a lot. I mean, we had a good discussion in 2010 at ETS. But one of the interesting things that happened in that discussion, I said, you know, Tom, your view of imputation, it robs people of assurance. And he said to me and to the whole audience, he said, British people don't struggle with that. I don't think that's a good answer. So.
We're obviously circling around justification. Is there any place for the language of justification or vindication in the future tense involving works? So, you know, we might talk about future judgment, but can we talk about future justification? So Josh has asked a question, has indicated Romans 2:13, James 2:24, and some significant figures in church history, Martin Bucer, Maastricht, and John Piper.
Yeah. Well, I would argue that justification is an eschatological gift that is declared in advance for those who have faith in Christ. So the end time gift being declared to be in the right is ours now through faith in Christ with an already not yet understanding of soteriology. That eschatological gift that is now ours will be publicly declared on the last day to all. And the way I understand Paul and James is, yes, our works attest to, on that final day, our works attest to that justification that we have. So I think I'm pretty traditional there as well. Our works are evidence and fruit of our justification. And in that sense, they are important and necessary. But I think these theological distinctions are important and borne out by the text. Our works are not the basis of our justification, but they're the evidence and the fruit of our justification. And then I'd argue, why can't they be the basis? Because God demands perfection. And I'll say more about that, I think, tomorrow. God demands perfection. And a verse that I think is very interesting in James. James, you know, talks about justification by works. But then in 3:2, right, two verses later of James, he says, we all stumble in many ways. I found this verse very illuminating because the word stumble there, pataio, means sin. He uses it in 2:10-12, right? Remember where he says, if you stumble in one place, you're a lawbreaker. Pataio, same thing, right? If someone says, I forget which one he says, but if I haven't committed adultery, but I've murdered, you're still a lawbreaker. You pataioed, right? You've stumbled, you've sinned. So what's my point? James says, you're justified by works, but he can't mean perfection, right? He says two verses later, we all, he doesn't say you all, you bad people, right? We all, he includes himself, we all, no exceptions, and he's talking about the tongue, right? Pretty convicting. We all stumble in many ways. So whatever James means by justification, at least I think we have some evidence there, the works that are attest to the reality of our justification, a traditional Reformed understanding, they're tainted by sin and they're flawed and they're not perfect. And yet they're genuine, right? We are changed. We are new. But even in James, right, we have an indication in that verse, our works aren't perfect. So there's a lot of theological assumptions going into that answer, right, in terms of what perfection and so forth and so on. But I think we have evidence there that what James means by justification by works, they can't finally be the basis. So,
thank you, Tom. Just a couple of questions relating to faith. So we're justified by faith, but how would you define faith? Is it just belief or does it have a more ethical idea? For example, faithfulness or allegiance? And then a sort of second question, what's the relationship between faith and obedience? So in a few places, you know, believing is obeying the gospel or it's the work of God, John 6:29. Can we speak of faith as obedient or as an act of obedience? So how would you define faith? And then what's the relationship between faith and obedience?
Yeah. Well, again, you're picking up this theme. I'm pretty traditional. I think faith involves mental assent, but not just mental assent, but also resting and on God in Christ for every good thing, embracing God in Christ. Clearly, James tells us, and I think Paul agrees, mere mental agreement is not saving faith. This is a huge problem in the U.S., that we have many people who have made professions of faith, right? Just mere mental agreement, but they're told by many pastors in our country that they're believers, but I don't think they are because it's just mere mental assent. That's not what saving faith is. Now, I don't like, over against Matthew Bates, I don't like defining faith as allegiance. You know, he's written this book, Allegiance, what is it? I forget the title, something like Allegiance
Salvation
Alone. Or
Allegiance Alone.
When is that?
Salvation by
Allegiance Alone. Because I said this very quickly. I think allegiance, think of that word, allegiance puts the emphasis on human performance, on doing. But I think faith is fundamentally receptive first. It's receiving all that God has given us in Jesus. I think that's very important. Yes, faith leads to works. But they're inseparable, but they're distinguishable. That's crucial, isn't it? So you can't have one without the others. If I told you, this is the illustration I always use, I planted a bomb in this room, which I did not. If I told you I planted a bomb in this room and it's going to go off in 2 minutes and you want it to live, and you're physically able to leave the room, you'd leave, right? Faith would lead to works, right? So that's not hard to understand. So, but it's they're not the same thing. They're inseparable. So of course, yeah. Therefore, Paul can say you obeyed the gospel, right? The obedience of faith in Romans 1:5, 16:26, which right the estimable Glenn Davies has written about, right? So there he is. So the obedience of faith. They belong together. So, yeah, I think that's enough.
Right. Yeah. Thanks. A couple of questions on righteousness. So as you say, righteousness, justification seem related, but couldn't righteousness be the prerequisite for justification rather than a synonym for it? So that's one question. And then classically, Reformation exegetes like Calvin understood righteousness as ethical, but counting righteous as forensic. Does that better explain the wording? So those are two quite technical questions on the relationship between righteousness and justification, and agreeing that they're related, but asking maybe there's a little bit more of a difference than you might have said.
Yeah. What was the first question? Is righteousness a prerequisite for justification? I don't know exactly what's being asked there, but the first thing I would say is I tried to argue that the close relationship between the verb and the noun in soteriological context indicates that they are used in similar ways. So that's my argument. I don't think that makes much sense unless that it's a prerequisite, unless you're thinking of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. Is that, but otherwise, I'm not quite sure what's being asked there. So that was the first question. What was the second one?
The second question was in Reformed understanding. This is the wonder of Slido. It's gone. The Reformed understanding of a difference between justification and righteousness, that righteousness being more ethical, justification being more forensic.
Well, perhaps we're just talking about English words here, but you referred to Calvin. I believe, now, I mean, I'd have to check it, but I believe in the text I'm speaking of, Calvin would agree with me. But maybe I'm wrong. I'd have to look at those texts. You know, I didn't do my devotions in Calvin this morning. But there's no doubt in my mind. Of course, there are texts, Romans 6, Ephesians 4, Philippians 1. I'm not denying there are texts where Paul uses the word dikaiosune of ethical righteousness. Of course. You know, he speaks of being living a righteous life and uses the word dikaiosune. My point was, in these theological contexts in which he discusses being saved or justified, there the word has that forensic meaning that you're declared to be in the right before God. That's my argument. I'm not denying the word, and I know Calvin would agree. I mean, I don't know of anyone who disagrees that, of course, dikaiosune can have an ethical meaning. I'm not arguing, right, sort of an illegitimate totality transfer. Dikaiosune always refers to forensic righteousness. It depends on the context. But my point was, in those particular contexts, I think it's forensic. Yeah.
Just a few questions on that Greek phrase, pistis Christou, faith, and then the genitive of Christ. And particularly, as you discussed, 325 within that debate, faith has come. Might an objective reading of pistis Christou suggest that Old Testament saints were not saved by faith in Jesus? If kind of faith has come, 325, that means it wasn't here before. Would that suggest that Old Testament saints were not saved by faith in Jesus, which I presume the question is then saying call into question the objective reading of this Christian?
Yeah. Well, I would say that's a good theological question. I would say everyone is saved ultimately in faith in Jesus. But is it the case? Happy to discuss this more. I don't claim to have the final answer. I would say that I don't think all Old Testament saints had a conscious faith in Jesus of Nazareth. I would say, how could they? But they had faith in the promises of God, God's promise to redeem and save his people. Of course, there's an eschatological, promissory, covenantal trajectory in the Old Testament. So they put faith that God saves by his grace. And we have types of such as the sacrifices. God provides atonement for his people. I don't think it's necessary to argue that they all understood. In fact, I think the New Testament would suggest they didn't understand, not even the apostles understood during Jesus' ministry, that it would be through the atoning death of the Messiah. So yes, ultimately their faith is in Jesus, right? In the sense that it's pointing to him, but what did they consciously put their faith in Jesus? I think probably not, but they put their trust in God's promises to save his people.
Thanks. A couple more related questions on Pistis Christou. When you say Pistis Christou means faith in Christ, do you mean Christ is the person we believe or the content of our faith? Okay, is it the person we believe, the content of our faith? Related to that, a second question which you might like to deal with. Can you tell us a little bit more about the difference between believing Jesus and having faith in Jesus? So kind of these things that we talked a little bit about in there.
Yeah. Well, the second, I'm not making a big distinction between believing in Jesus and having faith in Jesus. What I said in my lecture, there are texts that speak of believing, just believing, bare believing, and then there are texts that speak of faith in Jesus, Pistis Christou. And what I was saying is, you know, the faith in Jesus text direct us specifically to faith in Christ, right? Now, I think the believing texts imply it's faith in Christ, but they don't always specify the object of faith. So I don't know if I'm answering that question. In terms of, is it faith in Jesus as a person or the content of Christ? I tend to think, if I understand the question, that of course it's faith in Jesus as a person, but the person is wrapped up with who he is. So I think that'd be a false dichotomy.
Yeah. Two questions, which I'll ask one after the other. Step back a little bit. What's the place of the resurrection in Galatians? And why does Paul use the cross more if he wants to point them to another eschatological age?
Yeah, that's a great, great question. I think he points to the cross. I suppose I'd start there. I think because the cross is a giant no to human pride and human obedience as the means by which we enter into God's presence. But the resurrection plays a very big role. I just want to look at this verse very quickly here, just to make sure I get it. It's really bad when someone doesn't bring a Bible. Just read it off their computer. But anyway, so isn't it interesting that he says, the very first verse, Paul, an apostle, not from men or by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So, you know, I didn't talk about that. It was the very first verse of the letter. And I think what Paul's saying there is, look, the resurrection has occurred. We're in the new creation. The new creation has arrived. When the resurrection comes, Daniel 12, Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 25 and 26, the new era has come. So it's part of the argument, right? 1:4, you're delivered from the present evil age. I didn't mention this. It's the cross and resurrection together. The present evil age has ended because the cross and the resurrection have come. So I think we, even in new creation, there is an idea there of resurrection right at the beginning and the end of the letter. So,
One final question, which is a bit more background in terms of Galatians. What is the date of Galatians with respect to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15? And does that help us kind of understand some of the issues that are kind of circling behind the letter?
Yeah. I would say I don't think my reading of Galatians depends on the date. I've gone back and forth on this, but I lean towards a South Galatian reading. So that if you hold to that reading, Galatians 2, that meeting is parallel to Acts 11, 27 and 30. And then the council in Acts 15 takes place later. So the Acts 2 meeting is a private council. Then Acts 15 is public. One advantage of that reading could be it provides perhaps a bit more explanation for why Peter falls into 11 through 14, because that'd be before the council. Yeah.
Wonderful. Thank you, Tom. Would you join with me in thanking Tom? I will pray. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Our Father, we thank you that Christ died to make us right with you, and that we are justified as we put our faith in him and his work on the cross and his resurrection. Our Father, we thank you for the lecture we've had and the clarity that you've given. And we do pray that we would take that into our own lives before you, but also as we seek to explain this wonderful gospel of grace to others. And we praise you and glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the More College podcast. Our vision as a college is to see God glorified by men and women living for and proclaiming Jesus Christ, growing healthy churches, and reaching the lost. We invite you to attend any of our upcoming events, including this one that is taking place at More College. The Mark Drama is a simple yet powerful performance of the story of Jesus using the words of the Gospel of Mark. In the Mark Drama, you will watch every incident and hear nearly every word spoken by Jesus as recorded in Mark's Gospel, and all in the space of a 90-minute theatre in the round performance. As you watch, decide for yourself, is Jesus just another guy with imaginative ideas about God, or is he truly the King of the Universe? The More College community will be presenting the Mark Drama on Friday the 20th of September and Saturday 21st of September at More Theological College in Newtown. Tickets are just $10 per person and are available from the More College website, more.edu.au. You can find out more about our events and register by going to the More College website. That's more.edu.au. If you have not already done so, we encourage you to subscribe to our podcast through your favorite podcast platform so that you'll never miss an episode. For past episodes, further resources, and to make a tax-deductible donation to support the work of the college and its mission, please visit our website at more.edu.au. If you found this episode helpful, please share it with a friend and leave a review on your platform of choice. We always benefit from feedback from our listeners. So if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at comms@more.edu.au. The More College podcast was edited and produced by me, Karen Bielhartz, and the communications team at More Theological College. The music for our podcast was provided by Mark July from Pixabay. Until next time.